Let's look at the Gospel of Matthew once again, our second study in introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. And I made a point we'd begin at the genealogies, and I've handed out the comparison from Dr. Scroggie's Guide to the Gospels on pages 506 to 507, where he does a very good thing here. He just sets them out in parallel columns. I think we've also got that in the Bible topic book somewhere as well. But this is a good one because he provides a good set out so you can see them. Some points to note about the genealogies. As you can observe here, you find there are gaps, which he isolates for you at the bottom of page 506. Number 20 in Matthew's list is Joram, but Ahaziah and Joash and Amaziah are omitted from the list. Number 27 is Josiah, but Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim are omitted, and we have Jeconiah as number 28. But then also omitted is the next two. So we have Jehoiachin and Zedekiah are omitted. So there are gaps. Don't try to argue the gaps away. They exist. The attitude that you have towards a genealogy is not the attitude the Jews had towards a genealogy. When they said begat or whatever, it was not necessarily a father-son. It could be a grandfather or a great-grandfather to a grandson. The key in a genealogy in this area is that you have a historical set of records that people can be checked against. And so the skipping of a generation or several generations in a genealogy was not important from their point of view. It didn't affect the truth of genealogy. A genealogy was there. You recorded the names of the people you wanted to stress, the people you wanted to draw attention to. Those that you didn't mention, because they were so well known that it was understood anyway, or because you didn't want to stress certain things about their character, you wanted to stress something about someone else. So in some situations, a genealogy would have a grandfather, but miss out the father, but mention the son. And that would be because the son was more like his grandfather, perhaps, than his father. And the father, while he's important, is not necessary because he's understood as being involved there. But you're emphasizing the grandfather, the grandson. But you would still say begotten of, because it's a direct line. So you must understand that concept. And you must also recognize that we have very important things happening here regarding the mention of woman in the genealogy also. So let's just pick up the point here on chart 23 in Jensen, page 123. And he gives you here a picture of the genealogy as it relates to Israel's history. And you'll note that his genealogy is divided into three sections. And it's made a sort of a three-section order. And he's rounded out the numbers so that the numbers agree in threes. And as Jensen has pointed out, while he's rounded out the number of generations, as it were, he's only been able to do it and make it fit in a symmetrical pattern by leaving gaps in certain periods, because the period of the theocracy covered far more time than the period of the monarchy. So from Abraham to David, it's 1,000 years. But from David to the captivity, it's only about 600. From the captivity to the birth of Christ, it's only about 400. But he's tried to round it all off and make it symmetrical. He's done that by dropping names out, but by keeping the whole thing flowing through. He's making a point with his genealogy. The genealogy is not only a historical record, it's a sermon. And that's what I want you to recognize. The genealogy is a sermon itself. And the material he has selected to include is important. What he has dropped off is also important, even though it is a legitimate genealogy. And as I pointed out last time, no one in the Lord's day ever questioned his genealogical right to be son of David, king of the Jews. When he had king of the Jews written above him on his cross, it wasn't something that anyone could debate. The chief priest said he claimed to be king of the Jews, but no one had ever doubted the claim because they knew, genealogically speaking, he was the only person living in Palestine who had the right to claim that title. He was son of David, son of Abraham, through both Mary and Joseph. And that's the point of the double genealogy of Matthew and Luke. And so Jensen points out, we have at the bottom of page 122, why do you think Matthew emphasized those three periods of ancestral roots? The theocracy, the monarchy, the hierarchy. Why did he emphasize the three? Well, he had a point to make. He's making a theological point. He's preaching a sermon that the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is Messiah. The Lord, he is Savior. And so he emphasizes the three periods, the theocracy when God ruled. Well, you see, the Lord is God. So you see, from Abraham to David, Israel is a theocracy, really till the time of Saul, but we take it to David. They are ruled through the prophets, directly by God. It's a theocracy. Well, you see, the Lord is God. So God has come. So the first part of the genealogy, from Abraham to David, we have an emphasis in that part of the genealogy. The Lord, he is God. God, as God ruled Israel, up until the time of Saul or David, so the Lord Jesus Christ is to rule. He is God. And then as you have the kings ruling from David to Zedekiah, and of course he misses out Zedekiah, he has Jeconiah, because Jeconiah is the last man with any promise. Zedekiah and Jehoiachin are two ratbags. Well, Jeconiah is a bit of a ratbag too, but finally Jeconiah is blessed in Babylon, and so he's the one. So we have from David to Jeconiah, number 28 in Matthew's list. And so you see, we have the kings. We have kings from David to Jeconiah, kings who rule. Well, the Lord, he is king. He is coming as king. And then, from the time of Jeconiah, and we have Salaltiel and Zerubbabel, number 29, right through to Joseph, number 40, we have men who are functioning in the period of the priests. And of course, the Lord, he is the high priest of Israel. He is the priest ruler, the governor. So you see, there's a sermon being preached here. Matthew has arranged his genealogy in three groups to bring out the threefold ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is God, he is King, and he is our high priest. He's the teacher of the law, the scribe, the rabbi. All these things come out in the last period, period of the hierarchy. So there's a sermon being preached to you. We also have a gospel message in the genealogies. Because who is mentioned? Well, there are certain people mentioned here that normally a Jewish genealogy wouldn't mention. Very few In fact, there isn't. As far as the study I've done, I must check out with Jewish friends when I get a chance, but I'm not aware of any Jewish genealogy that would make a big thing about the woman that are made in Matthew's genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba all get a mention here. We have four women, all of whom are involved in adultery or some other blot on their character. Ruth is not even an Israelite. She's a Moabitess. Now, she's not involved in adultery, but she's a foreigner. So you have three women who morally are tainted, apparently. One woman who is a foreigner. Now, why draw attention to that in a genealogy? Well, because part of the purpose of this genealogy is also it's a gospel message. Because it shows God working through history in these unlikely people. From the point of view of a Jewish genealogy. Even today, people who, some of you with Polynesian ancestry or Maori ancestry particularly, will know that many Maori people today, their genealogies, if you hear them read their call their genealogy, if you know a bit about their family, you've got to smile because they leave certain things out. And they emphasize certain things and not others. And they want to make claims to certain tribes and associations and land for their own purposes. And there's a lot of people who will juggle their genealogy and just drop off the black sheep of the family, you know. Just quietly forget about that little incident and that person and the other one that came in there and shouldn't have. But you see, Matthew here is mentioning things which normally you wouldn't mention because there's a purpose in it. Because there is salvation written in this genealogy. We have people being saved. We have God's grace being seen in Tamar, who by trickery conceives through Judah. Rahab, who by faith enters the line of the Saviour. Ruth, who by faith enters. Bathsheba. Oh, well, now what can you say about Bathsheba? She's implicated in what happens. But through it, God works his grace. So here we have a point being made by Matthew in the genealogy. God's grace, God's plan, God's salvation. So we have the gospel in a genealogy here. The gracious character of the Lord's ministry comes through, the Christian message. A couple of things to note there. At the bottom of page 507 on the handout there in Guide to the Gospels by Scroggy, he points out that number 38 of Matthew and number 71 of Luke may be the same person. Mathan and Mathat may be the same person, which may mean that Heli and Jacob were brothers. And it may indicate that Joseph and Mary were cousins. Very likely the case. That the two lines converge on one person who had two sons, Jacob and Heli, and one of them had a son, Joseph. Jacob had the son, Joseph. Heli had a daughter called Mary, and they marry, and our Lord is Mary's firstborn. Now that may be that is a possibility, a very strong possibility here, so I draw your attention to it. They may be the same person. Okay, there's your genealogy. I hope it draws to your attention that important point. Don't skip the genealogy. It does make a point. Don't accept the foolishness of some who try to argue that there aren't any gaps here and that there's this and that and the other thing. There are gaps here. They're acknowledged. They had a purpose. And don't get into the genealogical counting game, because this is done for a different purpose than what we would do something today. This has a different point. but it definitely establishes the Lord's credentials to be Messiah of Israel. And as I pointed out, the records of the temple that recorded all this information that went right back to the time of Zerubbabel and beyond were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And so Jews today, unless their family traces its name back to someone who is well known in Jewish history and therefore has a genealogy in the Bible, they really can't trace their genealogy at all today any further than most other people can. Now, let's have a look at some of the things. Well, first of all, any questions on the genealogy? If you've always wanted to ask a question about it, ask me. If I don't know the answer, I can find it out for you.
Sometimes in the Old Testament genealogies, there are people which are missed out
right.
because of terrible sins, and God says that they'll be wiped out
right.
for so many generations.
Mm-hmm.
So I just mentioned that in case you come across in the Old Testament.
That's right.
They see there's a name there, and they know that so-and-so
was here,
but his name's not there.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, a lot of the names are all missed out. They're always missed out for a reason. Of course, Zedekiah and Jehoiakim are missed out for a reason. And there are others missed out for very good reasons, too. Amaziah, Joash, and Ahaziah are missed out for a reason. So there's, you know, very important points being made theologically here. There's some very good... there's been some good commentaries written on the genealogies by Bible believers who give you wonderful Bible studies on every name. They go through every name, and you could do. In fact, if you could spend a year or more in your preaching going through this genealogy, just taking one name a night, if you're doing Sunday night services, go through the genealogy and just talk about each person and their part in the genealogy that was leading up to Messiah. Because here we have the unfolding drama of redemption. We have the line from Eve right through. And it's all significant, it's all important. Okay, let's move on to our next subject, which is the discourses of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew has a threefold witness to the person of our Lord and Saviour. You'll find Matthew is, remember, it's the Gospel for the Jews of the dispersion, the Jews who lived in this area of the ancient world, in what is now Turkey, Greece, Rome, and Africa, and through into Mesopotamia. And Matthew is writing this as a Jewish gospel to the Jews, telling them Messiah has come, proved by what he did and what he said and what he taught. And so Matthew emphasizes the threefold ministry: the ministry of miracles, the ministry of the discourses, or his teaching, and the ministry of his parables, his instruction. And so I want to look at them in order, starting with the discourses. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we look at the first major discourse, major discussion that Matthew records, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jensen has got a very good chart 24, which gives you just an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. And he's summarized the Sermon on the Mount as what the kingdom is all about. Our Lord came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. As we've seen, the gospel of the kingdom is something that goes right through. We still preach the gospel of the kingdom. We're still emphasizing the Lord is king. He's to rule in your heart, as he will one day rule on earth. He's to rule in your heart now. He will rule on earth in person one day, yes, but he's to rule now in your heart as king, as Lord of lords. And so in the Sermon on the Mount we have the policy of the king. What is the kingdom all about? Well, the Sermon on the Mount tells you. And so we have here three chapters of John's Gospel, of Matthew's Gospel, given aside to this discourse. Matthew being the man who, of all the disciples, would have been able to take shorthand, and he's probably that's the reason we've got very full accounts of these discourses, because Matthew had noted things down on the spot. Four sections: the kingdom's citizens, the kingdom's laws, the kingdom's attitudes, and the citizenship of the kingdom tested. So it's a very well-formulated discourse of our Lord. And it's rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. If you look at the opening of Matthew chapter 5, the Lord opened his mouth and he taught them, saying in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And we could go on. Very familiar words. And you say, well, they're familiar, yes, because I've heard them preached on many times, or I've read them. But when the Lord gave those words, they were even more familiar to the people who heard them. You say, hang on. When he gave them, they were familiar. Yes, because the Lord was doing something on the Sermon on the Mount that many people today don't realize he was doing. He was completing a chapter in the Old Testament that was uncompleted, waiting for him to complete on that day. You say, oh, didn't know about that. Well, hold your place in Matthew chapter 5 and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses is giving the Lord's policy regarding the Israelites' tenure in the promised land. The Lord is giving through Moses his policy for his people to live in accordance with his will and his law. And Moses begins, "It shall come to pass, if thou wilt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and observe to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." You see the point? Believe and obey God and his word and his will and his law, and the nation will be blessed. And God will rule over your nation, and you will be blessed. "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy cattle and the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out." You see the thing? What was our Lord doing? When he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor," he was saying something which was an echo right back to this chapter, and those people immediately tuned in. And what were they thinking? Well, who were they expecting the Lord to be? The one whom Moses said would come, that prophet, the one who's to complete the law, the lawgiver, the Messiah. And so the Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, comes straight to Israel using the words that Israel from Moses had expected their Messiah to use. The words of God. Because who can bless? I've kidded a few people here in Christ for All, because every now and then someone smiles at me and says, "Bless you, John." And if I'm in a cheeky frame of mind, I'll have you on, because I'll say to you, "You can't bless me. Who do you think you are? You can't bless me." And you think about it. You can't, can you? Isn't it goofy to say someone bless you? You have no right to bless anyone. You're not God. Only God can bless, can't he? Well, of course, I know what you mean. And I say, it's only if I'm feeling cheeky I'll have you on. And if I really think I'm friendly enough with you so you won't be offended. But you've got to be careful about this. You know, don't be too quick. It's become a cliche in Christian circles. "Bless you, brother." Well, who do you think you are? You know, you can't bless me. Pray for me, but let's flag away all this "bless you, brother." I appreciate your prayers, but don't think you can bless me. You can't. Okay? Who can bless? Who can say, "Blessed are"? Only God. Because only God is in a position to bless. And so here we have the Lord, absolutely as Moses does to the Israelites, saying when he says the Beatitudes, "I am God. I am the one who spoke through Moses." And so here we have a perfect fulfillment and completion of the law in Matthew. Here we have the Lord summing up the Mosaic law. and reinforcing what Moses has said, and adding to it, as it were. As it were, the Lord is coming in saying, you have heard Moses say, I say this. And of course, the principle is coming right down, isn't it? As Moses said to the Israelites, if you do what God says, you will be blessed. So the Lord is saying to the people hearing him, if you believe me, what do we see in John's Gospel? Keep my commandments. If you will be blessed, you must be obedient. If you want the blessings of God, you must be in obedience to God. If you want the blessing that goes with God's will, you must be in God's will. And it's interesting, if you look down in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 and following, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then you have, cursed will you be. Cursed will your basket. Cursed will it. Behold, I hold before you two ways. Blessing or cursing. As Elijah said on Mount Carmel, decide, Israel. Are you with God or aren't you? And what is our Lord saying on the Sermon on the Mount? It's a trumpet call to Israel to repent. It's a trumpet call to Israel to be obedient to God's word. But you see, within the Sermon on the Mount, there's judgment. Now, I'm giving you the Old Testament background here very definitely, because the biggest danger in the Sermon on the Mount is with liberalism today, because liberalism raises the Sermon on the Mount and pulls it out of its context and makes it say things it doesn't and eliminates this context, because the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord giving Israel a lesson. It's the Lord raising his standard and claiming to be the God of Moses. It's the Lord raising his standard and saying, obey for blessing. But oh, if you choose to disobey, if you choose to ignore, recognize that a greater penalty awaits you than even awaited the Israelites. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Says the writer to the Hebrews, looking back to this very subject. So you see the context. Remember I told you last week, Matthew is the linchpin to the Old Testament. And if you're going to do a study of Matthew, you must have two Bibles on your desk. One of them will be open at the Old Testament all the time, while your other Bible's open at Matthew. Because he's constantly going back. Because that was the Lord's point. The Lord came to make a point to Israel and to the world. But don't miss the point he had to make to Israel. Many of us only see how it applies to us. If you're going to understand Matthew, you must see how it applies to the Jews and to yourselves. Because there's a double reference to most of the things that are happening here. And don't miss one. And don't emphasize one without the other. Now you see what is going to happen. What happened to Israel in the past? Well, they heard Moses give them this warning, and they ignored it. What happened in 586? They went into captivity, didn't they? Why did they go into captivity? Why did they come under the curse of God? Because they neglected his law. So you see, the sequel to Deuteronomy 28 was the Babylonian captivity. Israel did reject its law and its lawgiver and went into captivity for 70 years because it rejected its law and its lawgiver. Well, what is the sequel to the Sermon on the Mount? Israel rejected its Messiah, and in 70 AD, Israel went into a captivity which has been going for 1,900 years to this night. So you see, this is a very important context you must remember in Matthew. When the Lord gives the Sermon on the Mount, it's a warning to Israel. Now, it also has great application to us. But I don't want you, now I don't want to overemphasize us without you seeing this other thing, which you probably haven't seen up until this point in time. Now, there are two errors that Bible scholars get into in the Sermon on the Mount. One, the liberals emphasize it out of its context as the way of life for the Christian today. And of course, there's no reference to the Holy Spirit here. And so they can quietly take the Sermon on the Mount out of context, and you've got to do it out of context, of course. Take it out of context and make it seem that, you know, do unto others as you'd have them do unto themselves, and all the other nonsense. And so liberalism magnifies the Sermon on the Mount, but of course they don't, because if they taught it thoroughly, they'd see they couldn't do it that way. But they'll try to magnify it out of its context with the rest of Scripture. But then there's an equally dangerous error, which is the error of the ultra-dispensationalist, who says the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us today. And that's an error of equal magnitude, because it does. All Scripture applies to us. How it applies is the important thing. But I want you to see the full significance of the Sermon on the Mount. It has absolute significance to Christians today, and it has absolute significance to Jews today. It had tremendous significance to the Jews of our Lord's day. And I don't want you to miss that, because that's the thing that really hit the Jewish people of the time. And I don't want you to miss that comparison with Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 and Matthew 5 are parallel passages making the same point. It is God speaking in both places. And the result for Israel was the same. The Babylonian captivity, when they rejected the words of the Lord through Moses. The destruction of their nation in 70 AD, when they rejected the words of the Lord himself in person to them as their Messiah. And the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord raising his standard as their God and their King. So these are very significant things. So back to Matthew 5, and ask that question: what significance does the Sermon on the Mount have today? And as I pointed out, there are two answers. And don't miss either of them. Firstly, to Israel. The Sermon on the Mount still has a very significant impact, even to unbelieving Israel. Because the Sermon on the Mount is God's record in his word of the policy of the Messiah. And so even an unbelieving Jew can read the Sermon on the Mount and know what their Messiah's policy is going to be when he rules over them in the millennial kingdom. So here we have the policy statement of the King of Kings. And if you want to know how the Lord is going to rule this earth, when he rules here personally during the millennial kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount gives you his policy. This is God's policy of how he rules the earth, when he rules the earth. But don't stop there, because it has an impact for us today as Christians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, we have it spelt out. In fact, I'll just read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Pick up at verse 11. The gifts that God has given to the church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, wherein they lie in wait to deceive. but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, and making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What is the standard for Christian behaviour? The fullness of the stature of Christ. What is your standard of behaviour? The person and work and character of Christ. How should you judge yourself as a Christian? Against Christ. Not against me, not against the person next to you, but against him. Well, where do you learn more about his policy and his person than anywhere else? Well, you learn it from what he says. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you know the character and the person of Christ. You draw close to his will, his character, his essence in the Sermon on the Mount in just about everything. Because here you find the mind of Christ. Because here he is telling you his policy as the king. And so the importance of the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely crucial for the Christian. And what the Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles, and we've taken Ephesians 4, I could have taken quite a few sections from any of the letters of the New Testament, wherever the Spirit has worked through the apostles, and in this area, this subject area, Christian growth, Christian maturity depends on your attitude, your imitation of Christ. How do you know him? You read the Sermon on the Mount. You read the other discourses of the Lord, and you see his policy. And that tells you his character. And that is what should be in your soul. So we don't fall into either error. The error of the extreme dispensational view, which says Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply today, because it does. Nor do we fall into the error of the liberal, who says the Sermon on the Mount is the only thing that applies today. Because it doesn't. Everything applies today. It is all that the Lord has said that is important for us. And the Sermon on the Mount is to be taken in the context of the rest of Scripture. Particularly the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which of course isn't mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's before the Spirit is given in power at Pentecost. So it's not mentioned. So this is where you've got to be careful. You've got to walk that middle line once again between the extremists. Nothing that our Lord said is to be ignored. All Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, key passage once again. It's vital that we hold everything here together and don't lose it. Now, you see the significance of the Sermon on the Mount, though, particularly for Israel. Because this is going to be a passage of Scripture. If you want to know a passage of Scripture that's going to be very meaningful to those who are in the Great Tribulation period, looking for the second coming of Christ to come and rule on earth, this is one of those passages that people are going to look at and long for. Because they're going to know that he is coming to rule. And they're going to know from the Sermon on the Mount what his policy is. And this is something that, once again, has application even today to us. We can look at that. You can say, how is the Lord going to rule the earth? This tells you how he's going to rule the earth. This tells you his policy. And this, once again, is a great source of praise and worship, or should be, when you see his policy. But, of course, that's how he's going to rule the earth physically when he comes. He wants to rule your life spiritually right now, this way. So this is a standard for you spiritually now, as it will be a standard for the world physically later. Now there's another discourse in Matthew's Gospel that is very important both today as a policy statement and as a standard, and later as something which will actually be in operation and which was very important for the early church also, and that's Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. And so I just want to briefly introduce that as well. We'll be going into the Olivet Discourse in more detail when we get into the area of prophecy. But I want to draw attention to it in its context, because the Olivet Discourse was something that saved the lives of the Jerusalem church in 70 AD. Well, in fact, in 67-68 AD. So here we are reading something that saved the lives physically of those early Christians. And you've got to understand the context once again. Jewish Christians concerned about the end of the age of Israel, the coming of the Lord to set up his kingdom, the end of the world. And they come out of the temple in chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and they departed from the temple, and disciples came to him to show him the buildings. He said, "Isn't it a wonderful place? Let's do a bit of sightseeing while we're here." And Jesus said to these disciples, "Do not you see these things? Verily, I tell you, they shall not be left one stone upon the other that won't be thrown down. This temple of Herod will be destroyed." And they were obviously in stunned of silence, because they don't talk again until they get over to the Mount of Olives when they sit down. And they say to him quietly, "Tell us when these things shall be. When will this happen? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" And they say, "Well, that's an interesting question." No, it's not. It's three interesting questions. And many people fall into problems in Matthew 24 because they don't analyze what the disciples asked the Lord first. And they don't see the context. The Lord told them the temple would be destroyed. And their first question is, when will this happen? Then they say, when will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now there's three different questions. They thought they would all happen at once, you see. As they're sitting there on the Mount of Olives, they think that everything's going to happen at once. That the temple will be destroyed, the Lord will come again to set up his kingdom, and the world will end all at once. It'll all happen at the one day. And that was a common feeling. In fact, some Christians still believe that's the case. That's the amillennial view. The Bible College of New Zealand has that position. That the second coming, the end of the world, and the end of the age all happens at once. But you see, the Lord answers the question differently, which indicates that there's going to be vast periods of time between the events. And he goes through, as I say, we haven't got time tonight to go through, but the rest of Matthew 24, and if you look then at Luke 21 also, which ties it in together, and it's a pretty hard thing to follow. It's very involved here, because there are three questions and there are three answers, and they're all mixed. You say, "Well, why didn't the Lord make it easier for us to understand?" Well, because you don't have to understand some of these answers. The disciples did, and it's interesting. I'll give you one of the things. And they said, they were wondering about certain things, and the Lord said, "When you see the eagles on the hills, don't even go into your house to get your cloak, scarper, run for the hills." And you know what happened in 67 AD? The Jewish church, the Christians, were in Jerusalem. And the Jewish revolt broke out. And they stayed there. They wondered, what shall we do? They knew it was a crisis. And they remembered what the Lord had said about the temple, it would be destroyed. And you know what they saw on the hills? Roman legions. What did the Roman legions carry as their standards? Golden eagles. And those Christians looked out over the walls of Jerusalem on the day the rebellion broke out. A Roman army immediately almost besieged Jerusalem. They cut Jerusalem off, and it looked as though it was permanent. It wasn't, however, but it looked permanent. And they saw the eagles, and the Romans just moved in quickly. And they had Jerusalem cut off, and the Christians were stuck in the city. And they thought, "The eagles are on the hills. The Lord told us to flee. We can't. The Romans are out there now. They'll kill us if we leave the city." But the early church got together. They went back over this. They had Matthew's gospel out. And of course, Matthew's gospel was written by that time. And they had Matthew 24 open, and they had Luke's information also there. Because Luke, of course, had this information too. But they definitely had Matthew's gospel in Jerusalem. And they had it out, and they said, well, the Lord told us that this is the answer to part of this prophecy here. The temple's going to be destroyed. We have got the Lord's warning. And you know what happened? The siege miraculously was lifted. Only for a few months, but it was lifted. The Roman army had to withdraw. You know what those Christians in the city of Jerusalem did? They all left the city. They all left the city and they went over the Jordan to another town and they established themselves there. And when the Roman armies came back to Jerusalem and the terrible siege drew on into its inevitable destruction, there were no Christians in the city. They all escaped. So you see, this was a chapter. You might read through and say, well, it's pretty confusing to me. Yes, but you see, you didn't need to know the signs of the times because you weren't there. They needed to know, and at the time they needed to know, the Holy Spirit made it clear to them. And it saved their lives. And Matthew 24 is another one of those chapters that in the future is going to be very well thumbed by people in the Great Tribulation period, because a lot of this covers events that still are yet to come, I believe. So when we get into the discourses of our Lord here, some things are yet to be fulfilled, some things have been fulfilled, but all things apply to us. And it's important that we apply them to ourselves correctly. And of course, by correctly, I mean under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the light of all the teaching of Scripture. The standard for your life as a Christian is the standard of the perfect character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so everything he tells you in the Bible that has been recorded here, everything that's recorded here is important for you to know because it gives you a glimpse of his policy, his person, his character, his will. And all of that is to be applied in your life that you might be like him. So it's a pretty good introduction to go through these difficult passages. And I've picked the two big ones, of course, looking at the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse. But when you get into these areas, you're getting into areas that are very important. But don't blunder your way into Matthew. Don't just go into it and read it in isolation. Remember that this is a book that saved the lives of your early Christian forefathers. This is a book that ties together the Old Testament and the New. This is a book that comes from eternity past and goes into eternity future. In this you have the Lord's policy as king. And he is the king of your life. And this gives you his policy is how he wants to rule your life. And this also gives you the policy that he will follow in person when he rules on this earth. So here you have many facets of truth. Don't emphasize one and ignore the other. See all of them. And that's my plea. You see, the big danger in the dispensational view is that the dispensationalists emphasize the prophetic aspects here and the historical aspects, and they don't emphasize the present application. And they tell people to forget about reading Matthew. Of course, out in the church that many people from here have been taken away to, out in Ranui, they are robbing people of their Bible by telling them, you don't read Matthew, you don't read Jude, you don't read James, you don't read Peter. You do. That's why we're studying them. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater here. See all the applications. See the historical point. See the prophetic point, but see the present point. Because Scripture goes always. It goes back to the past, it looks forward to the future, and it's absolutely applicable in the present. Get the whole thing well understood and hold it in balance. Now on page 127, Jensen gives you the premillennial, pre-tribulational view of Matthew and illustrates what he means by Matthew 24. Israel rejects its Messiah, is scattered. They respond to Matthew 5 the same as they responded to Deuteronomy 28. The result is the same. They're scattered. They're under maximum divine discipline. However, Matthew 24, they come back into the picture under great discipline in the tribulation and move in, finally having accepted their king, to be ruled by him in the millennial kingdom. Now that's where Jensen gives you a picture, so you know exactly where Jensen stands. You may have a slightly different view. Fine, that's okay. Recognize there's variations here. He's even indicated there's a variation. But Matthew fits in too. The present, the past, and the future. Don't lock it into one area. Matthew is a book that goes back and goes forward and applies now. See the full application of it. Now, I won't go any further tonight. I'd rather take questions and clarify anything to that point. And then we'll look at Matthew's study of the death of the king in the context of the Old Testament next week. Any questions to clarify anything that we've looked at in the discourses? There are others. The other discourses are also referred to on page 120, chart 22. Yes. A discourse is a series of teachings at one point in time, but interrelated. And if you go through the discourses of the Lord, you'll find that they are very structured. There's a structure. The Lord is bringing a point across. It's a structured form of teaching, a lecture, but a discussional lecture. The Lord involved people. He asked questions, but he was making a point. And Matthew's the one who records that flow of the discussion, so you can see exactly what the Lord's getting at and how. Once again, because Matthew's the shorthand man and is copying it down. Anything not clear? Any question that may know, even if it's a slight doubt or worry or concern? Yes, Shemaine.
It's both.
It has a present application. It's talking about your character now. It's talking about your attitude to him as your king and lord and saviour now, and it's also talking about in the future. The blessings of those who will be in the millennium will be in direct relationship to their attitude to their king. Man is blessed by his relationship to the king, and that's the emphasis of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Your blessing is in direct relationship to your relationship to the king. Are you rightly related to the king? Are you rightly related to his plan for your life? And that principle applied in the past. It applied when the Lord was speaking to those people on that hill. It applies to you tonight. It applies to people in the millennial kingdom. It'll apply to people in the tribulation. At all times in history, these principles are applicable. Don't emphasize one thing rather than the other and miss the application. Anything not covered? Take Matthew very carefully. It is a gospel to be studied, but really study it carefully, and preferably try to get a Jewish commentator. Some of the most interesting commentaries on Matthew, we'll look at some of them at the end, but some of the most interesting commentaries on Matthew are by Jewish Christians, because they, of course, see far more than a Gentile sees, because they are seeing Matthew as someone coming through the Old Testament, and that's the way really to see Matthew, really to get the depth that's there. Okay, rightio, let's close in prayer. Father God, we just give you thanks and praise for your word. We give you thanks that it is real today, that it is real yesterday, and it will be real tomorrow. Lord, we give you praise that your word goes through all time and is for all time. Strengthen us and guide us through your word of truth, that we might see the whole truth that you have for us and not rob ourselves of part of it because of the way we go into it. Keep our minds open and keep us in a spirit of study and openness and dedication to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things and commit ourselves into your hands for journeying mercies this night. Amen.